Well, we finished a paragraph last time in Galatians chapter 4. We were looking at the fact that in verses 8 through 11 in Galatians chapter 4, the Galatians had a history, a past history, where they were ignorant of God and were enslaved to principles of bondage that made their lives, if not overtly miserable, at least blah. That's what happens when you serve a God that's not a God. You end up needing help and you don't get it. And you expected that maybe you might get some help if you did the right kind of things, jumped through the right hoops, pulled the right strings, paid the right price, whatever. And the God you were depending on to come through for you didn't do it. That was their history as Gentiles in Galatia in the first century. Completely alienated from the life of God, separated from the covenants of the promise, lost. In the darkness, blind to the truth, and life just kind of follows the reality. So at the best, the life of an unbeliever is not even beginning to be good. But they also had a history, in verse 9, long verse, of having made a profession of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that had caused them to get to know God. Or, as Paul says, to be known by God. And when God knows you, things happen to you. Because that knowing means He's involved in a relationship with you. That means He's doing things and that's causing things to happen in your life. And Paul's implication of that statement is that the problem, verse 8, was resolved. That is, when they called on the Lord, they got the help they needed. So, he raises this question in the middle of the verse. How is it that you're going back to these weak and beggarly principles of the gods that can't help? What are you doing? That's his question. And he accused them in our study last time of observing days and months and seasons and years. And then he said this, I'm afraid for you. Perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And that's kind of the way he finished that paragraph up. He treated them as though they have a history with God, but core, he's not sure they do. I'm afraid, he says. I may have spent my effort in trying to persuade you of the truth of the gospel about Jesus and was wasting my time. In verses 12 through 20, which is the new paragraph we're going to look at this evening, he ends up this paragraph in verse 20 saying this. Well, verse 19 and 20. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, I wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He still isn't sure about what happened when he came through those towns and stuff preaching the gospel. And they made these professions of faith in Jesus and they looked for all the world like, wow, they just come to life in Christ. And he says, I wish I could be with you right now so I could change my tone because I just don't know. I'm perplexed. And the reason is verses 12 through 18 where he goes again back to going over some of their past history. This evening we're going to zero in on verse 12 in a sense because the way it's translated in the King James Bible and the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible makes no sense. And so we're going to try to make sense of the translation. Bear with me. You know me. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at what Paul is begging of them in verse 12 in the words, become as I am. I don't know if your translation has the am in italics or not, but that italics means that it's not in the original. There is no Greek am. So the translators, when they went from Greek to English, they put an am in there that wasn't there. So that's why italics is in the translation. And then it says, for I also have become as you are, and have become and are in italics. Now, let me ask you this. Just to start off, if he is something that he wants them to become, and he has become what they are,
what is he doing? I mean, if he's what they are and he wants them to become what he is, they're going to be what they are. Does that make any sense to you? It didn't make any sense to me. And now you know why I pointed out the italics.
The Greek says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I, for I also as you. And then we're going to do the adding of the italicized words tonight. What does he mean? We want to know what it is that he is begging them to do. So in this light, verse 12 through 20 is another strong appeal. The King James says, I beseech you. Then this New American Standard says, I beg. That's an interesting word. In Greek, there are several options that you have when you want to ask somebody for something, or you want to ask them to do something, or, you know, you want to make an appeal to them or whatever. There are several words that you can use. So whenever Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing these words out, he chose a word that, generally speaking, in all of the... Well, let me back up. Before we talk about the word he actually chose, let me point out a couple of texts. 2 Corinthians 5:20. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he was an ambassador for Christ, and he was standing in Christ's stead, wanting them to be reconciled to God. But I want you to notice the wording. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. In other words, we're ambassadors for him so that it's as if God was actually the one doing the entreating here. We're doing it because we're the bodies and we have the vocal cords and God's a spirit and he's not talking in Greek. So you're not going to hear him, but you are hearing him because we're asking you on his behalf because we are ambassadors for him. But notice it says it's as though God were entreating through us. That entreating gives you the impression that God's really wanting this to happen, doesn't it? Isn't that the English entreat? Doesn't that give you that idea that God wants this to happen? So what does he want to happen? He says, be reconciled to God. So what Paul is saying is that God is entreating the Corinthians to be reconciled to himself. Be reconciled to me, God says. Be reconciled to me. What would happen if they were reconciled to him? Well, they would be able to come into his presence and they would receive the flow of life from him to them and they'd have the joy of life and they'd have forgiveness and they'd have a future in heaven and all that kind of stuff because that's what happens when a person's reconciled to God. He gets the life of God, he gets the blessing of God, he gets the provision of God. So God is entreating the Corinthians to be reconciled. Get in a uncomplicated, no barriers relationship with God. That's what God's saying. Do this. Get in this no conflict relationship with me. God's entreating that. The word there is parakaleo. He's summoning them to this reconciliation. Now, the reason I point that out is because there's another text in Romans chapter 12. You'll see what I'm driving at in a minute, if you'll just stay with me. Romans chapter 12, Paul lays out the doctrine of the gospel of God in the book of Romans. Only book that he wrote to a church that he didn't plant. So he didn't know what they knew, so he assumed nothing. He starts in Romans 1, lays it all out. Into chapter 11, he's come down to, at the end of chapter 11, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. So for 11 chapters, he's been explaining the doctrine of how you can be reconciled to God. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now this word urge is parakaleo. It's the same one where God is entreating you. So if the translators were being consistent, they would use the same word, but they weren't and they didn't. So they use entreat in one place, or urge in another. But the fact is, the two things that are being urged or entreated for are reconciliation with God and then commitment to God. Those are the two biggest issues
that a human being ever faces. Whether or not he's going to let God be his God, he's going to be reconciled to him. And whether or not he's going to commit to becoming a disciple of the truth so that he can grow in the grace and knowledge of God, he can be committed to God. Those are the two biggest issues. On that, all of eternity future hinges. So you would think that he would use a very potent word here, because these are very potent issues. Now, have I made my point? Two very potent issues, one word to translate the idea that, boy, I want this to happen. I really want this to happen. I want you to be reconciled. I want you to be committed. He used the parakaleo in both cases. When we get to Galatians, and we run into chapter 4, verse 12, and Paul says, I beg you, brethren. Here the translators are doing, they're translating, but they're not translating that word. So we have to decide now, is this less important or more important? Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, parakaleo, the word is used of God wanting you to be reconciled and Paul urging you to be committed. That word is not nearly as potent as the one in verse 12 of chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul used a word that is always used in the context in the New Testament of desperation issues. A leper comes to Jesus, and he's got leprosy all over him. It's worse than any disease that we've ever had, because not only does it kill you inch by inch by inch by inch over the years, but it isolates you from everybody that's not a leper. So there goes your whole life. You're living out there in a leprosarium or somewhere, isolated from all your family and everybody, and you're dying by degrees. And so this leper comes to Jesus, and the text says, he begs Jesus, you can make me clean, if you're willing. Jesus says, yeah, I'm willing. He's clean. Now, how desperate do you suppose the leper was? I beg you. Here we have a daddy whose son is demon-possessed. I don't know whether he was playing with a Ouija board one day or what. But anyway, he got demon-possessed. Maybe he went to watch Rosemary's Baby and the demon went into him while he was watching it, whatever. I'm being facetious. The boy was demon-possessed. Being demon-possessed is no joke. The demon would often torment this kid and even cause his body to fall into the fire to try to consume, burn the boy, not to kill it. The demon didn't want to kill the body, but he did want to make the boy in the body suffer. So the daddy comes to Jesus and says, I beg you, this is my only son. Jesus cast the demon out of him. I'm not trying to say that God doesn't want us to be reconciled or doesn't want us to be committed, but I am saying this. The word Paul used here in Galatians 4:12 is a word that on the human level smacks of desperation. So, when he says, I beg you, he's not talking light stuff here. He's talking heavy duty. And what's he begging them to do? Become as I. What in the world is so desperate about that? Become as I. Well, that kind of depends on what I is, isn't it? What is Paul that for them to become as he is such a terribly desperate thing that Paul is begging them to give it consideration, serious thought? I beg you, become as I. Well, what are you, Paul? How are you? What does this as I mean? That's where we're going. That's what we want to ask and answer. But I do want you to understand this, that the text, for I also as you, is really corrupted in terms of its sense if you put a present tense verb in there or even a perfect have become. If you put that in there, you miss the whole point. Paul is not saying, become as I, because I as you. In the sense that you don't have to become anything because I've become what you are, and if you become what I am and I'm what you are, then you'll be what you are. You won't have to do anything. It's not a big deal. You don't have to beg me to be me. But I want you to notice what he does as soon as he says that. Verse 12 at the end, you did me no wrong. That's a past tense.
You know, it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise, you did not loathe. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Himself. What He did was, He said, become as I, because I as you. And then He immediately defined the you. Used to be. In other words, what Paul is saying is, become as I am, for I am what you used to be. And the proof of the used to be is, when I was, you know, when you were what I am, back then, you did me no wrong. Back then, when my bodily illness was a problem, you didn't act like it was a problem. You could have despised me, you could have loathed me, you could have rejected me, you could have whatever. But you didn't. You treated me like I was an angel. Or, in fact, you treated me like I was Jesus. You embraced me. You didn't reject me. He said, that's what you used to be like. Now, I'm not making this up. You used to be that. That's what he says in verse 13, 14, and even in verse 15. He says, where then is the sense of blessing that you had? You used to be. So I'm going to take that statement in verse 12. I'm going to erase the translator's verb tenses, and I'm going to stick in my own that seem to fit the text. Brethren, I beg of you, become as I, because I am what you used to be. See, that's what he's writing the whole book for. He wants them to go back to what they used to be. They used to believe that Jesus had died on Calvary for their sins. They used to believe that they could be justified by God if they would put their faith in. They used to be enthusiastic about the words of the Apostle Paul. They used to believe he was an apostle. They used to think the truth is important. They used to walk that way. They're not doing that now. That's why I wrote the letter. But he is saying, look, all those things you used to be, I still am. And I'm begging you, go backwards. Go back to what you used to be. Become as I am now, because I am now what you used to be. So that raises this question. What did he used to be? What did they used to be? What is Paul? What is this thing that's so ratcheting up of the intensity thing? I'm begging you, become as I. Okay, what are you? What are you like? What do you want us to become? All right, let's start asking that. We're not going to get all of the answers this evening. There are too many of them. But we are going to start. I want us to think about what he says about himself before we talk about what they were like. There is a statement at the end of verse 12 about them. You did me no wrong. Okay, that's what you used to be like. Scratch that for a minute. We'll put that down into verse 14 a little bit, because in verse 13, he's going to talk about something that was true of him then and is still true of him. And that is this. You know that it was because of a bodily illness. Now, that's a translation of the literal phrase, a weakness of the flesh. And I think, does the King James say weakness of the flesh? Something like that, because it actually means weakness of the flesh. It means a weakness of the body created in the body. He says it was because of this bodily weakness, this sickness in my body, that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So, whoa, wait a minute. What is this? When Paul preached the gospel to them the first time, do you remember the history of that little escapade? You remember back in Acts, was it chapter 13, the church was functioning in Antioch and Paul and Barnabas were there. They were teaching and preaching and all that stuff. And the church heard God, the Holy Spirit, say, separate out to me Barnabas and Saul for a task that I want them to engage in. So the church came together and they commissioned Paul and Barnabas and they sent them off on what we call the first missionary journey. So they left the southern Antioch, and they went over to Perga, Pamphylia. They went to one of the islands where there was a guy who was a governor who was interested, but he had an advisor that didn't want him to hear it. And Paul called him the son of the devil and said, how long are you going to pervert the two ways of God? And, you know, then he couldn't talk, or was it he couldn't see? Whatever. Yeah, so Paul demonstrated that he had the authority of an apostle. Paul, you guy, get out of my way. This guy wants to hear and you want to block him? You son of the devil. Can you imagine Paul talking like that? Yeah, I can. I don't know if the preacher would get away with it, but anyway. They left from there. It says in Acts 13:5 that when the church commissioned Paul and Barnabas, a guy named John Mark was to go along with them to help them. John Mark, double name. That's the author of the Gospel of Mark, for your information. It's the guy that eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark. So here's a guy. He's a young man. He's well spoken of. He's being sent by the church with Paul and Barnabas. He's going to be their helper in this missionary journey. Well, after that little episode of you son of the devil and all that stuff, John says, I'm going home. So he took off for Jerusalem. Acts 13:13 just says John Mark departed, left, went back. But in Acts 15, in verses 36 to 41, after they had the Jerusalem Council where they established exactly what the gospel was, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, we need to go back and strengthen the churches that we established when we were in Galatia in that missionary journey. We need to go back to Antioch and Pisidia and Pergamum and whatever, all those towns along there. And Barnabas said, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's take John and Mark and go. And Paul said, are you kidding me? He's the guy that bailed on the first trip. He ain't going. Barnabas said, Paul, now this is a little, you know, freedom of sanctified imagination. I know what actually happened because the Bible says, but I'm going to suggest to you that Barnabas said, Paul, John needs another chance. He feels bad that he bailed out on us, and I think he'd work out if you'd let him. And Paul says, sorry, with me, it's one chance and that's it. He's out of here. I'm not taking him. And Barnabas said to Paul, yeah, you are, because I'm not going if he doesn't. And Paul says, well, I guess you ain't going either then. So he told Silas, hey, Silas, come with me. And they split. Paul and Barnabas split company over whether Paul would give John Mark a second chance or not. I mean, what's the big deal? What did they suffer for him leaving them in the lurch the first time? I mean, what big lurch were they left in? Well, Paul, why can't you give this guy another chance? I ain't giving him another chance. So he didn't. Something happened that caused John Mark to bail out, and Paul was persuaded that the kid, the guy, the young man, was too chicken-livered to be involved in ministry on the missionary level. No, he ain't going with us. He bailed out. Well, now, what do you suppose caused John Mark to do that? Something pretty good. I mean, if you're cruising down the interstate that's just been repaved under all this ready-to-work money that's been poured out on our highways, I'm being facetious again, but you're cruising down there in one of those $400,000 motorhomes, you know, diesel, air-conditioned, expanded rooms, got your SUV on the back. You're going on a missionary journey. You're getting 6 miles a gallon, but somebody's got a credit card they gave you and you're buying your fuel. Life's a peachy thing. So what would make you decide, I ain't going to do that, I'm going home? Yeah, the air conditioner quit. So you blow out a tire or somebody whacks the SUV going through an intersection. You know, God, I've got troubles here. And going, I'm going home. Well, we don't know exactly what John Mark's reaction or problem was, except that he was scared. We know he was afraid. We know that because he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And in there, one of the major themes is fear. We know he was afraid. What was he afraid of? Well, would you have been afraid if you were on the side that won the conflict? You son of the devil, you're not going to be able to see anymore for it. I'd say, hey, man, we're on the right team here. Let's just go get them.
But John didn't know. No, he said, no, look, if we're going to run into this kind of static, so I'm not cut out for this. If this being committed to the preaching of the gospel means static of this magnitude, I'm out of here. So he was out of it. Now it gets worse. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 19, they reach Lystra, which is one of the cities in Galatia. And Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and God's giving them miraculous power, and they're doing miracles, and the people are saying, man, the gods have come down among us. Now, you know, and they named Paul Zeus or one of them, and the other was some other god, you know, and they started to bring sacrifices and offer them to Paul and Barnabas, and they scream and they're pulling their clothes. Don't do this. We're just guys like you are, you know. Why are you treating it? And so the people turned on them by the influence of some others from another town, and they stoned him. They stoned Paul. And when they got through throwing all these rocks at him, they figured he's dead, and they dragged him out of the city, and they dumped him out there somewhere on the ground. They didn't bury him. They just dragged him out, thought he was dead, dumped him. And here's Barnabas and whoever else happened to be with them, and they're standing around looking at this dead Paul, and they're thinking, good grief. And all of a sudden, Paul, you know, he does that little, and he gets up and he says, let's go back to town. And they said, here's sanctified imagination again. Acts 14, 19 says they stoned him, dumped him out on the thing, and Paul got up and walked back into town. That's what it says. What kind of shape do you suppose he was in? What did he look like? With all these stones that had hit him hard enough to... You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he knows a guy who went into the third heaven in the body or out of the body. He didn't know for sure. And it was him. And there's a lot of people that believe that he went into the third heaven when he got stoned in Lystra. And then the Lord sent him back. After showing him some stuff that he didn't say, now, don't, when you get back here, you can't tell anybody. And then he sent him back. Well, I think, I'm in agreement with that. I think that's what happened. Paul came back into his body. The body revived. Paul's in his body again. And he gets up, and his body is mangled. I mean, he's bruised. He's got bruises and cuts from all these stones and knots on his head. And he walks back into town. It says the next day they went on to the next town. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, you know that it was because of a bodily weakness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, what he's saying is, it was because I got stoned. It was because my body was subjected to this mortal weakness by the stones of these hateful people. Because of that, I preached the gospel to you. And he says, I was in such a sad shape, verse 14, of Galatians, that you could easily have despised or loathed. I mean, what did he look like? Like a messenger from God with the truth of the gospel? Or like somebody that somebody just beat up with a bad bat, you know? And he was mangled physically, and his appearance was horrible. And Paul says, you could have despised me. You could have rejected me just on the basis of appearance. You could have. But it was because that's the way I had been treated that I preached to you. The grammar of you know that it was because of a bodily illness is literally that. It was because of this that he did it. Now, he had not had this physical weakness in the early cities that he visited in Galatia. But at Lystra, he went back into that town. He did leave the next day, but I don't think he probably left all that quietly. And in the next town, which I think was Derbe, he preached to them, and a lot of people came to know the Lord. And then Paul and Barnabas went back through all those cities, confirming the disciples that had believed. So he went back through all, he was still all purple and blue and black, you know, and
He says, because of this that I preach the gospel to you. And you have to ask yourself, what's Paul's point? He says, become as I. What do you mean, Paul? Become all bruised and bloodied and broke, you know? Paul said, in effect, yeah. Exactly that. What do you mean? I mean this. Become as I. When it comes to this issue of being committed to something. What Paul is actually calling on the Galatians to do, he's begging them to do, is to face the issues of being aligned with the gospel so that you're reconciled to God and you are committed to growing in Christ. You're committed, you know, you're reconciled and you're committed. Recognize that the summons to this reconciliationist commitment can and may get you killed. Did me, and I beg you to come to this. What's so important about that? Well, what's so important about it is that somewhere, sometime, someplace, somehow, everybody has to decide what is the core value of their life. What is the most important thing to you, to me? What are you willing to be beat up for? What are you willing to be stoned to death for? What are you willing to put up with the failure of the air conditioner or the blowout of the tire or the, you know, wreck of your new SUV? What are you so committed to that you will tolerate all that stuff? That's what Paul's saying. I beg of you, become as I am. In other words, settle it. This issue of the gospel that I've been trying to get you to believe, Paul says, is no ho-hum deal. It's no small matter. It's not something that you can say, well, yeah, I know it's kind of important because, you know, everybody dies and then there's this thing called eternity staring you in the face. And eternity is as long as you can think of times, as many numbers as beyond counting, to the end of counting. Eternity is without end, and you're going to be there. Okay. You're going to be wherever in eternity, forever. What is it, where is it that you want to be? Paul says, I beg you, get serious about what's serious. We're in a cultural setting right now where things could go south in about 2 months. Big time south, I mean. There's a possibility that Israel will launch a war of aggression against Iran because of Iran's nuclear development. There's a real possibility that they'll do this before November because Netanyahu has said that the only way he can be sure he has U.S. support is to do this before the election. If he waits till after the election, if the current administration is reelected, Israel will get no support. If they wait and there's a new administration that can't be sworn in until January, then, you know, things could get real dicey. Netanyahu has said, we've got to do this before November. Do you have any idea what that might mean for us? Russia has already said to America, you keep your paws off of Syria. Absolutely. We're not going to tolerate your interference. Well, what do you think they're going to do? And it'd just be speculation. But all I'm telling you is, look, things could go south really fast here in the next couple of months. We don't know. I'm not a prophet. But I am saying this. Life is not a joke. And the core thing, the thing that's most important, needs to be the most important thing to you and to me. And what's most important is for us to have the same kind of core commitment that Paul had to the same message that Paul had, to the same God that Paul had. Because his God is the God of eternal life and his message is forgiveness by the grace of God, clean slate, eternal life, promises of the kingdom of God to come. This is the message of the God that Paul is absolutely core committed to.
somebody says to Paul, you're going to have to quit preaching this. He says, no, only over my dead body. They say, we can work on that. And he says, well, take your best shot, because I'm not going to quit. This I am committed to. And he's begging them to come to that same thing. And if I'm right about the way the words ought to be taken in verse 12, he's not asking them to do something that they haven't already experienced in the past. He is actually saying, become as I am, because I am as you used to be. Why'd you quit? You used to have this, you used to at least profess this commitment, this core thing. What happened? Verse 15. Where's that sense of blessing you had? What happened? We're going to have to quit. We run out of our time. But the thing I want you to understand is that Paul is putting the Galatians on notice about this. The faith that brings you to eternal life does not exist in those who have no core of faith. They don't believe the core. Paul was so convinced of the core, it didn't matter to him what they did to him. It wasn't pleasant, but it didn't matter. He was not going to quit doing what God had asked him to do because he believed the gospel. And the challenge that rests on us is, do we believe anything that strongly? That's the issue. Now, there are some other things that are true of Paul and used to be true of them, and we'll get into those, Lord willing, in the weeks to come if everything doesn't go south. But for this evening, just be aware that become as I means I'm begging you to become as committed to the truth of the gospel and the God of the gospel as Paul was, because there's real life there. There's no life anywhere else. Okay?